Colossians. We're in chapter 1. We've, last few weeks, been considering some great theological terms. They're more than terms. They're blessings that are ours through the redemption of Christ. Words like forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation and all, of course, through Christ's substitutionary work. The Bible tells us that this redemption and forgiveness and reconciliation we have is, well, verse 20, it's through the blood of his cross. We saw in verse 22, it's through the body of his flesh, that is, through death. We looked in verse 14, the Bible says it's through his blood. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus paid it all. The old hymn, Jesus paid it all.
Hallelujah.
It's absolutely true. Jesus paid it all. He didn't pay it some. He didn't pay it most, but Jesus paid it all. And the entirety of our sin debt is forgiven and forgotten. And it was for this purpose, verse 22, which we looked at last week, for this purpose, this is the whole purpose. To present you, you hear in verse 22 with me?
Amen.
To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Holy, which has to do with being set apart, consecrated to him. Unblameable, blameless, and unreprovable beyond reproach in his sight. Now, I want you to focus on those three little words right at the end of verse 22. In his sight. In his sight. Those three words are very, very important. How does God see us in his sight? In his sight, how are we seen? In the final analysis, it does not matter what other people think of you. In the final analysis, it doesn't matter how the world sees us. Nobody else's opinion in this actually matters. How does God see us? That's what matters. And I like the way Wiest translates this, where it says to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We translates it in his searching, penetrating gaze. In his searching, penetrating gaze. Well, I know you're aware that in this world, people will have varying opinions of you. Yeah, he's okay. Yeah, she's nice. Yeah, he's kind of kooky. Yeah, he's kind of strange. Or, you know, people have all kind of opinions. There are people who will not like you.
Amen.
There are people who will not like you, and they don't even know you. They've never even met you, but they won't like you. And that could be for a variety of reasons. It could be because of some rumor they heard about you. Something somebody said about you, and their whole opinion of you, though they never met you, is colored by what somebody else said. Years ago, I went to a pastor's conference. I think I've mentioned this before, but I went to a pastor's conference, and I went and stood in there next to a guy that I knew who he was from way back, and I stood next to him, and after it was all over and we fellowshipped a while and all, he said, you know, when you came and stood next to me, he said, all the hair on the back of my neck stood up. He said, because I heard so many things about y'all being a cult and everything. You know? So his opinion was totally skewed about who I was. Just recently, I had a pastor tell me that he said, you're Hobart Freeman's son-in-law, aren't you? And for those of you who don't know who Hobart Freeman was a charismatic leader back in the 60s and 70s who had a powerful, powerful ministry that started deviating from basic things and getting into some legalism, and wound up, he never fell into sin of any kind, but he wound up aiming all of his weapons at the medical profession and made them the enemy instead of the devil. Long story short, this fellow was convinced I was Hobart's son-in-law. I said, no, I have met Hobart Freeman, but I'm not related to him in any way. He said, man, I've been told for years that you were his son-in-law. You never know what people might. But I'll tell you something else. There are people who will not like you just because of your race, your ethnicity, maybe your family, maybe because of your family. They might know your family. Maybe you got some sketchy family members, or there are those who will not like you because of your faith in Christ, just because you're a Christian. Maybe they won't like you because they knew you before you became a Christian. They knew you in your past. They knew what kind of person you were. And your name gets mentioned and they say, I know all about her. You can't tell me anything about him. You can't tell me anything about her. I know all about him. I know him better than you. Well, or they'll say, I remember them. And it's maybe because of your past mistakes, past misdeeds, past notoriety or things you did do. But here's what I want us to think about. The Lord's disciples. Many of them were fishermen. Probably half of them were fishermen. You know, fishermen were pretty salty characters. I haven't known too many fishermen that weren't really salty characters. But I'm sure that the Lord's disciples probably ruffled some feathers through the years in their past before they really were consecrated to the Lord. Then you've got people like Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot, one of the Lord's disciples, was a fierce nationalist. They hated the Romans. They would do everything they could to sabotage Romans if they could catch one alone, especially a Roman soldier. Catch him alone in an alley, cut their throat. These zealots, they were considered terrorists of the day. They were not always liked. They made a lot of enemies. Oh, really? He's a follower of Jesus the carpenter? Him? And then you got Matthew, the tax collector. They were hated by the Jews. So, you know, you start thinking about people like that, people's past. And then you got Paul. Paul's past? Paul persecuted Christians, hunted them, harassed them, had a license to do so. Arrested them, beat them, threatened them, killed them. There are passages in the Bible that tell us Paul was one rough character when it came to persecuting the church. And Christians remembered him. They remembered him from his persecuting days, and many were very reluctant to actually receive him. They were terrified of him. There's passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, the Bible says, and Saul, because, you know, he was Saul of Tarsus, was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Not just threatenings, but slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, the Bible says. He got warrants to go to Damascus and arrest Christians, drag them out of the synagogues, bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was a rough character. In Acts 22 and verse 4, this is what Paul said. He said, "And I persecuted this way," talking about the way following Christ. "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And you got Acts 26:10, where he said, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And then, shortly later, Paul is preaching to some of those, the families of some of those same Christians that he formerly persecuted. "Oh, you mean the guy that killed my brother? The guy that hauled my mother off to prison and we never saw her again?" And now he's preaching the Christ, preaching the Christianity that he persecuted. There are people who will not like you. That's my point. There are people who will not like you because of your past. Even though the Lord forgave you, even though you've repented of that past, they remember, and they will have a very difficult time coming around. However, once they started to accept Paul, you know what they found him to be. The same thing true with these fishermen and Simon the Zealot and all the rest of them, ministers of Christ. Christ changes everything. True dedication to Christ changes everything. And Paul the Apostle knew what really mattered, the only thing that mattered, and that is, how does God see me now? In his sight. Those three words, that's what matters. In his sight. How does God see me? How does God see you? Does he see you through the blood of Calvary's cross? Does he see you through the blood? Washed, cleansed, reconciled, forgiven. Holy, this is what he says in verse 22, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. In his sight. You know, that's how God sees us. That's how he sees us. When you're saved, washed in the blood, repentant, forgiven, you are reconciled, you are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are seen just like that. This is how the Lord sees you now and forever. But then there's that little word that comes right after that in verse 23. If. The little gigantic word. We talked about that word last week. If you continue in the truth that you've been taught, you know, we read that, grounded and settled, fixed in place, unmoving, unshaken from the truth of the gospel. It was important that Paul included this if in his message to the church in Colossae, because they were being influenced by false teachers, those who were introducing the doctrines of Gnosticism into the church. And you know, whenever false doctrines circulate, there's always some who will bite. They'll bite that bait, and they'll be enticed, and they'll be drawn aside. And these Gnostics, these guys were introducing teachings contrary to the Bible. They were misinterpreting Scripture, wresting things way, way out of context, reading into the Scriptures things, and sometimes just ignoring the Scriptures altogether and focusing on their experiences, like their dreams, their visions, the revelations that they had, the things the Lord... They said the Lord was telling them, even though those things were contrary to what the Word of God says. So, you know, a false teacher, if he has no scruples, they can generate a whole lot of hype about the things they're experiencing, the visitations they're having. Diane and I listened to a lady, well, just a little clip from a lady a week or so ago who claims she's been to heaven thousands of times. She's a prophetess. She has all these revelations, been to heaven thousands of times. So she's way superior to the Apostle Paul and other Christians, although the things she claims that she actually had a nice conversation with Eve when she was up there. There's so many weird things going on in the church right now. People following. I can't imagine people following that kind of stuff, but they do. They do. They actually follow them. Now, I believe God can give a person dreams and visions. Absolutely, I believe that. He can show you things in the Spirit. I believe it. But anything the Lord shows you, it better line up with the Word of God. Amen. Or it wasn't the Lord who gave you that vision. It was coming from another source. So in verse 23 here, Paul is reminding them of the hope of the gospel. He tells them, if you continue in this gospel you've heard. So what you've heard, what we've taught you, don't depart from that. Don't deviate from that. The whole condition is if you continue. If you don't deviate from the truth and start swallowing lies. Remember, 1 Timothy 4, in the last days, many will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines taught by demons. So people will deviate from the scriptures because they listened to the wrong voices, listening to the wrong teachers. Paul emphasizes the gospel that you've heard. If you continue in the faith, grounded, I mean rooted. Your roots are deep in the Word of God. You are not going to be moved from the Word of God no matter what somebody else says. Amen. Grounded and settled, which basically means just that. You sit down, this is where I'm staying. I'm sitting on this gospel, I'm not moving from it. Grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. And which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. A little bit of hyperbole here. Intentional hyperbole. But what Paul is saying is that the same gospel you heard is the gospel that is preached everywhere. Everywhere the gospel is preached, it's the same gospel. So don't be listening to something new, something different. Oh, we've got a fresh revelation. He says in verse 23, whereof, the last thing he says in verse 23, speaking of this gospel that you've heard, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I am a minister of this gospel. This is what God's called me to do. I am made a minister. It means commissioned, or I am become, or I am ordained a minister. The word is diakonos. It's where we get the word servant, and it's where the word deacon is derived also. Paul's not saying he has the office of a deacon. He's simply saying, I am a minister of the gospel. I am literally, I am made, or I am become a servant. I am become a servant. A servant of what? Of the gospel. And so he brings the gospel. He shares the gospel. I do believe that every Christian is supposed to be a servant of the gospel. That's what we bring. That's what we share, the gospel. Not opinions. Paul doesn't say I'm a minister of my own opinions or views, but a servant. I'm a servant of the gospel, a servant of the truth. When you're a servant of something, you know what that means? You obey it. surrender to it, to your service, to your master. The gospel, in this sense, is the boss. And my responsibility is simply to serve it, to deliver it, to live it as, you know, as best we can. So it's what he preaches everywhere. And he says in verse 24, the very next verse, that he suffers because of it. He's suffering because of the fact that he's a minister of the gospel. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. His body, which is the church. So he's suffering because of the fact that he is a servant of the gospel, a minister of the gospel. Remember, Paul is writing from prison in Rome. He's writing to the church in Colossae. This is considered one of the prison epistles. So he's writing from incarceration in Rome to the church. He's not writing while flying across the Pacific in his $65 million jet. Or like the guy down there in Destrehan who was looking for $54 million for his jet. Or like the other one who they said has this fabulous $100 million yacht. I never did find out whether that was true or not, whether that's just a rumor. But Paul is suffering because as a minister of the gospel, he says, I'm filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, for the church's sake. There's actually quite a bit right here to unpack in verse 24. So I hope you don't mind if we take a few minutes and just look at a couple of these things a little bit. Few things I want to point out in particular. One is this. Despite the fact that Paul is suffering hardships, remember, he's writing from jail. He's writing from Roman incarceration. Despite his suffering, Paul is rejoicing. That's verse 24. He says, I, Paul, am made a minister who now complain because I'm suffering. No, I rejoice. I rejoice in my sufferings through the hardship, through the difficulty, through the pain. He's rejoicing. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, Paul wrote this to the Philippian church. And again, he wrote that epistle also from prison. That's one of the prison epistles. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. We used to sing that. Yeah. Rejoice in the Lord always, not occasionally. And he's writing it from prison. And he's encouraging the believers to rejoice in the Lord. I'll tell you, this, I believe this is an example for us, but it's also a message to us in that we should not let the trials we go through, the difficulties, the hardships, the disappointments, the hurts, whatever it is we go through, we should not let any of those things steal our joy. Amen. Or take away the voice of our rejoicing. Don't let anything take away the voice of your rejoicing. I rejoice in my suffering. That's what he says. Don't let anybody steal your joy, your voice of praise, your voice of thanksgiving. You get around people sometimes who have been through trials, they've been hurt, they've been discouraged. A pastor friend of mine was really treated badly by his own church. and deeply, deeply wounded. Unfortunately, these kind of things happen more often than you think, but deeply, deeply wounded. And while he still loves the Lord and he's still wanting to serve the Lord, just being around him, you realize that he's been hurt so deeply, he's been wounded so deeply, that really the joy of serving, it just isn't evident anymore. The joy of serving. And you don't ever want to be in that place where you lose the joy of serving the Lord and actually serving the body. He's serving the body. Paul's serving the body. He's doing all of this for the body's sake, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do believe that a lot of Christians have lost their joy, and that sometimes serving the Lord has just become a drudgery or a burden, and instead of the joy that it should be. Nehemiah 8:10. Who knows what it says? You know what it says. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I want you to think about that, and I want you to repeat it to yourself. The joy of the Lord. Make it personal. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That's the joy of the forgiveness that you have, the joy of your salvation, the joy of fellowship with God, of fellowship with others, the joy of being able to pray, Abba, Father. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You think that's true? That the joy of the Lord is your strength? The joy of the Lord is your strength. God has seen fit to connect the joy of the Lord, joy in the Lord, with spiritual strength. Not physical strength, but that too, but spiritual strength. Think of it this way. I hope you're listening. Think of it like Samson's hair. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Samson's hair didn't get his hair. We know the Lord was behind that strength. But what would happen if his hair got cut? He lost his strength. And the devil spent all his time trying to discover the source of his strength and then to cut his hair. Cut his hair, steal his strength. And that's exactly what the devil tries to do to each and every one of us. He's trying to give you a spiritual haircut and take away your joy, deprive you of your joy, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. I believe Satan works overtime trying to deprive us of our strength, our joy. To steal away our joy. You get so bogged down in your own little problems, worries, circumstances, situation, and it robs you of your joy. And I think what happens is we take our focus off the Lord. We're not praying like we should. We're not in fellowship like we should. We're not in the Word like we should. And we get our eyes more on our circumstances than on the promises of God. And we begin, our joy begins to ebb. We've been getting a haircut. Samson's losing his hair. The real joy is not dependent on our circumstances. The joy of the Lord wells up from inside of us. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not dependent on people. It's not dependent on how people treat you or what other people think. It's dependent on your fellowship with the Lord and you being rooted, grounded, settled in this word, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side. yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. We're not quitting. We're not giving up. And even in his suffering, he's rejoicing. Paul never took his eyes off the Lord. Never stopped praying. Never stopped trusting the Lord. And never allowed anyone or anything to steal his joy. Acts 16, him and Silas were in jail, arrested, beaten, threatened, bloodied, and then shackled to a prison floor, hands and feet. And at midnight, the Bible said they sang. At midnight, they sang. They sang praises to God, beaten, bloodied, bruised, but they didn't lose their joy. They were singing. And the Bible says the prisoners heard them. So they were lifting up their voices. They were letting their voices be heard. And you know what happened? The Lord sent an earthquake over there. Yeah. Don't let the devil steal your joy, no matter what your circumstances are. You've got accounts like that throughout the Bible. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested. They were threatened. They were told. They were beaten. And then they were threatened and said, don't you preach or teach anymore in Jesus' name. So they went out preaching and teaching in Jesus' name. And the Bible says rejoicing that they were accounted worthy. That they were accounted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. That was, they were rejoicing. Don't let people steal your joy. You keep your eyes on the Lord. James 1:2. Beloved, my brethren, count it all joy when you go through various trials. Count it all joy. So verse 24, Paul is suffering, and yet he said, I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing. But then there's the rest of verse 24 that's a little bit difficult. So let's look at that for a minute. When he says in verse 24, I rejoice in my suffering for you, speaking of them as part of the church, because he tells us it's for his body's sake, which is the church, and fill up that which is behind or that which is lacking in the sufferings of the afflictions of Christ or sufferings of Christ in my flesh. Filling up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ. Now, I got to tell you, that passage has caused a lot of confusion in entire denominations. In fact, there's some major doctrines that have come out of that particular verse, or they use that particular verse to justify the doctrines that they teach, specifically in Roman Catholicism. This is how they buttress the doctrine of purgatory. Not just purgatory, but supererogation, if you came out of Catholicism and you're familiar with that. But what Roman Catholicism teaches, using this verse to justify it, is that Christ's suffering was insufficient. He did not complete the full cleansing of our sins. So every Christian, each and every Christian, has to make up. We have to fill up, make up whatever was lacking in Christ's suffering for us. We have to make that up personally by our own suffering in purgatory, which purifies us and fits us for heaven. So it's really an abominable doctrine. Did you have your hand up, or you just... No. Okay. It's an abominable doctrine. I believe it blasphemes the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the cross of Christ, because to declare it inadequate, insufficient, not good enough to cleanse us from all our sins, not just shows a total lack of, a total disregard of what the Bible teaches about forgiveness, but a complete lack of understanding of the merit of Christ's sacrifice. And then they buttress this abominable doctrine with other things that they add to it. But let me just give you a couple of real quick verses that say that Jesus paid it all. In Psalms 103, familiar verses, verses 2 and 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all thine iniquities? Heals all thy disease." He forgives all. A-L-L, all. He forgives all. 1 John 1, 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all." Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, speaking of Christ, says, but this man, unlike the priests who had to continually offer sacrifices over and over and over, Hebrews 10, 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." One sacrifice for sins forever. So Christ is not being sacrificed a million times on Sunday by Catholic churches all over when they do the sacrifice of the Mass. They actually teach Jesus is sacrificed again. It's an unbloody sacrifice, but he's being sacrificed again. No, one sacrifice for sins forever, Hebrews 10, 12. And then in Hebrews 10, 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the doctrine that Christ didn't do enough is abominable. It's an abominable teaching. But Paul is teaching here that he suffered, and of course he suffered persecutions, rejection, slander. We've read before the many things that Paul suffered in his life. He suffered for preaching Christ, and he suffered many of the same things that Christ himself suffered when he walked the earth. And Paul did it for the sake of the church, to build up the church, to edify the church, to establish churches, and so on. It's actually an interesting turn of events when you think about it, because Paul went from being the chief prosecutor of the church to the chief proponent of Christianity. He caused the church more suffering for its faith in Christ that when he did get converted and the Lord struck him blind, sent him over to the house of Simon the Tanner, the Lord spoke to a man, a disciple named Ananias, and he said, "I want you to go pray for Paul of Tarsus. Go pray for him that he be healed," because he was blind. And Ananias, he actually hesitated. He said, "Lord, I have heard of this man. I have heard of this man, how much evil he has done to your saints." He's done horrible things to the saints in Jerusalem. And the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and before kings and before the children of Israel, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul experienced that suffering. He was experiencing it. The man who caused a whole lot of suffering was now the recipient of suffering, affliction, attacks, lies, slanders, arrests. But He bore it joyfully. He bore it joyfully. Yes, sir. No, but it's a good question, and what he's actually saying, if I could paraphrase it in a Brother Rusty translation, the paraphrase would be this, that I am suffering in my body what Christ would be suffering in his body if he was still here. But he's not here. But the enemies of Christ are still here. Those who persecuted Christ, the demons behind them, they're still here, and they still hate Christ, and they would still love to cause Christ pain and harm, but they can't. He's not here. So they turn all of their venom, anger, hatred towards the body of Christ, especially those that are legitimate servants of Christ, not just preachers and teachers, but every true disciple of Christ becomes the target of Satan's venom. And in this sense, we are bearing in our bodies and in our suffering the persecutions that were directed at Christ, but he's not here, so we're bearing these sufferings and these persecutions in a sense, in his stead. So, actually, it fulfills the prophecies like all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Yes, Joe, you had a comment or a question.
Through our suffering, Christ continues to suffer. We continue on.
Well, you know, you got a point there, because when Paul was persecuting the church, what did the Lord say? Why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting me. So, yeah, that's an interesting point. Yeah. Yes, sir. No. Well, Catholicism believes that there is a treasury of merit. A treasury of merit that is laid up for people who don't have enough merits to get into heaven. So there are people who do more good deeds than are necessary, or who are super spiritual. Like, Catholicism actually teaches that one drop of Jesus' blood was sufficient to cleanse everybody from all their sins, just one drop. The Bible doesn't say, you know, how many drops are necessary to cleanse us of sin, just the fact that Jesus died for our sins, bled for our sins, so we're cleansed and saved by the blood of Jesus. But all the other blood that Jesus shed is laid up in a treasury of merit. And not only that, but all the perfect sinless things he did, because he was sinless, also is laid up in a treasury of merit, as is the sinlessness of Mary, because Mary was sinless. She never sinned, according to Catholicism, right? So all of her merits that she achieved, that's laid up in this treasury of merit. And not only that, but all the apostles who did more than enough to be saved, they get extra credit because they did more than enough to get saved. That's laid up in the treasury of merit. That's all up there. And if you're a Catholic, you can do works of supererogation. So what that amounts to is if you do extra, more than you need to, like you have an obligation to go to church on Sunday. Well, what if you go to three churches on Sunday? You get extra credit for that, you see. So that gets added up. And then there's going to be people who don't have enough merit to get into heaven. They got to go to purgatory. They got to serve time in purgatory. They might be there for a long time. But wait. If you can pay the priests to pray prayers to, you know, help get you out of purgatory sooner. By the way, guess who has absolute and perfect control over this treasury of merit that's in heaven? The Pope. The Pope has, he's got control over the treasury of merit, and he can dispense it to somebody if he wants to. Yeah, if you can write a big enough check. Write a big enough check, you get some of the merits that are up in heaven applied to you, so you get out of purgatory. Did you know that? You can get out of purgatory, yeah, if you can pay. If you're poor, you're cursed in this world and cursed in the next. Yes, ma'am. I saw a hand. Was that you, Patricia? Oh, no, that was Garrett. Yeah.
And what I would do is that, and then they have another one, big long prayer, 1 year after. Well, I was smart, I said, you know, I'm going to just pray this prayer about 25 times or so. I'll be covered for the next week.
Yeah.
Limbo
is where the babies went that died unbaptized. But now I think they've done away with limbo. I don't think it's... It ain't there no more. It's like K and B. It ain't there no more. Well, you know, you can't even begin to, you can't even begin to correct just how blasphemous this is. For you cannot buy grace. The idea that you can buy grace is heretical. It's blasphemous. You can't merit heaven. Somebody did more than enough to get to heaven. They did more than enough. Jesus said, Matthew 17, he said, when you've done everything that you're supposed to do, when you've done everything you're supposed to do, then you say, I am an unworthy servant because all I've done is what I was supposed to do. All I've done is what, you don't get extra credit. Besides that, nobody gets to heaven by their works. Nobody gets there by their own works. And then you can't do good works and transfer it to somebody else. Well, they sold indulgences. They actually sold indulgences. And, you know, it's actually this teaching, this treasury of merit, supererogation, purgatory, indulgences, this was part of the fuse that lit the Protestant Reformation, because Martin Luther was incensed by the heresy of it all. But we're going to quit there tonight.
No.
That was a good question. Good question. I hope I did clear it up. Good. Well, we'll pick up there next time. We're not in a hurry. Why not? Let's pray, and then we're just going to worship the Lord with a song. Father, I do pray. I pray, Lord, that you remind us always that our salvation is not by works, but it's all by your grace, and that you do call upon each and every one of us to believe and to keep on believing. And Lord, we declare our trust in you, our faith in your word. Keep each and every one of us rooted, grounded, settled and unmoved from the hope of the gospel. Bless your people, bless them one and all. And Lord, also remind us, ever remind us, that the most important thing is how you see us. Not how others see us, but how you see us. So let our hearts be clean, our motives be pure, our words be pure, our thoughts be pure. Let us always be under the blood, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God.